Morning, everybody.
Morning.
All right, we hope it all works at this point. Sound is working. You might want to back me off in the monitors. I don't need it. And we'll see if everything else is working. Not yet. You know what? I'm going to have to either restart the program or restart the computer because we unplugged and then plugged back in back there. When I say we, it wasn't me. Let's see if just restarting the program will do it. How many of you have a computer at home or maybe even with you? How many? Really, that's it? I know better. You know, let me ask this question. Okay, how many of you have a pistol? Because that's what you need for the computer. All right, bear with me. And hopefully this will now work. It should go to a black screen. Ah, there we go. Okay, good deal. Well, I was here about 12 or maybe 13, 14 years ago, and a couple times back in those days, and I was back a couple of years ago, and I'm glad to see people whose faces I remember, I was greeting people in the foyer earlier, but glad to be back here. I was about as sick as I've ever been in my adult life in October and November. The doctor said it was advanced bronchitis. I think that's called pneumonia. But I was a pretty sick guy. But that's all behind me, and you know, I'm on to new problems now, you know. When you get to be my age, you start comparing all the physical ailments you've got with all your friends. But I'm just grateful that whatever I've got, God can take care of, and he's still in the healing business, and certainly he's going to heal me completely at some point in time. Thank you. Yeah, that cued Pastor Rick, because yesterday when I got here, I said, you know, I haven't had sciatica in about a month now, and here he came back on Friday and had to go through the Denver airport from one end to the other, and then in Minneapolis, and then rent the car, and then get here, and so it was a long day. But the little video that's playing kind of tells you who I am, what the ministry's all about. You saw my wife there a minute ago. Her name is Melanie. This is our 41st year of full-time apologetics and discernment ministry. Until the COVID shutdown, I was speaking about 200 days a year, and most of that was out on the road. So I'm used to being a road warrior. But I was trying to slow down some. My board of directors was imploring me to slow down and take some time off. I didn't want to come to a screeching halt, though, because in 2020, I only spoke 6 Sundays, which is so rare, you almost forget how to do it. But I'm out speaking again and traveling some and doing conferences. We have a couple of them coming up, so it's we're back in the mission. Our website is my name, all run together with no spaces or underlines, ericbarger.com. And you're going to find all kinds of documentation. I have a ring on my end. It's down about 500 cycles, I think. About 500 cycles. That's the old recording engineer part of me coming back out when I'm talking like that. But go to our website, ericbarger.com. It's got all kinds of information on it, and you'll benefit from it, I think. I also do an online newsletter. We're going to try to go to once a month, which you'll... In some months, that could have been very testy when I was traveling so much, but that's our plan anyway, and you can sign up for that either online or out at our product table. Here's some materials. Well, you can't tell each one, but I want to cue a couple of things. I have 3 new DVDs since I was here last. Actually, one of them is a 2-DVD set, so technically 4 DVDs, but 3 packages. One is about the pandemic and how the globalists want to use that to their advantage. One is a message I did when I was here before we re-recorded the video. And that one deals with the 9 forbidden practices of the occult. And then the newest one is socialism versus the Bible. There are people out there who claim to be Christian socialists. The more I read about them and the more I discovered about socialism, when you say Christian socialism, I think you're really saying that Christian cocaine must be okay too, because they seem to be able to mix a lot of things together. But socialism is something we all be able to understand and be able to discern. I don't have any of my testimony booklets here. We have given away or sent out thousands of those through the years. But you can download my testimony from our website in the upper left-hand corner of the website, almost to the very top. You'll find a space there where you can download it. And it works great on a PC or a Mac or on a phone or a tablet. And you'll be able to read about what happened to Melanie and I and how we came out of the situation we were in. I was a rock record producer and recording engineer. I was a drug addict for 12 years. I was an alcoholic. I was a New Ager. Before anybody ever used the term New Age to me, I never heard that term, but that's what I was. And I guess I'm one of those cases, if God can save me, He can save anybody, and you should never give up praying for anybody. God is in the saving business and the changing business, the delivering business. So I encourage you to get my testimony. And again, you can download it. It's free of charge. You can download it onto your computer, your phone, et cetera, et cetera. Send it to your friends or your enemies, whoever they are, you know, that kind of thing. I do appreciate your support during the ministry this week. In years past, this was the way we made our living and the way that the ministry was able to go forward and do missionary outreaches, those kind of things. So we appreciate your help an awful lot in the offerings and at the book table. And with that said, I'll remind you that the sound needs to be up because the first thing here you're going to hear is music, and here we go. This morning. Sorry, folks. Yeah, I knew all the starting and stopping we did up here earlier, trying to get everything to work correctly, was going to be good for me. But let me start part of that again. If my computer will now act correctly. So who is the biblical Jesus? That is what we want to see. That's what we're going to try to discern this morning. Because you can believe in a Jesus till you're blue in the face. But if it's not the biblical Jesus, you're not saved. And that's the key. And every one of us have an individual responsibility not to just depend on what we've heard somebody say or what we thought we heard in church, but to discover for ourselves by searching the scripture to find out who the biblical Jesus is. That's what we want to do. We're going to focus on Jesus, his identity, and identifying him and his claims. And examine just a few of the conflicts and the controversies that are evident around us. For 2,000 years, those controversies have gone on, and they haven't stopped today. Even though we might have it settled to ourselves, and even though we don't hear about it on the evening news, there are still a lot of people who question what the church believes about Jesus. I think each one of us individually need to answer that question. It can't be, there's no such thing as a corporate salvation where we're all saved just because we're sitting here in the building. Just because I stood in my garage before I left town, it didn't make me a Chevrolet. It's the same kind of thing. It doesn't make you a Christian just because you're sitting here. See, the identity of Jesus is a profoundly important question, that's for sure. And it's something that every one of us needs to find out about. What is or who is the biblical Jesus? Who is this one that we're talking about? However we respond to that question holds eternal, everlasting significance for all of us because of the importance of understanding the biblical Jesus. Ultimately, we've got to answer the question, is he alone enough? Do we have to do anything to be saved other than just receive his free gift of salvation? Of course, the answer to that, if you're wondering, is no. All we need to do is believe. That's what the scripture says. It's not about my works, not about how holy I could be or how righteous I think I am. Nothing like that. It's all about him and not about us. We just have to agree with what he says. And is his offer of eternal salvation complete? Can I add to my salvation? Could I subtract from it? Either I'm saved or I'm not. It's one of the two. And every one of us need to come to a reconciliation with that. Many of us would say that we believe in Jesus, but how do we know? Have we searched it ourselves to find out who this Jesus is? So from the first century to the present, untold millions have questioned, who was Jesus? And you know, folks, this is not rocket science. It's not over anybody's head. If you can read English and you have a Bible, then you can find out who the real Jesus is. Who the Jesus of the Bible is, more importantly, the Jesus of biblical Christianity. The Pharisees were incredulous, asking who it would be that could forsake or forgive sin and commit what they thought was blasphemy. So they questioned him. His disciples, Jesus' own disciples, marveled when he calmed the waves and the storm and asked, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The night before the crucifixion, the Pharisees indignantly badgered Jesus concerning his own divinity. They were saying, if you're really the king, save yourself. If you're really the Messiah, save yourself. And at the foot of the cross, after all was said and done, the Roman centurion pondered, truly this was the Son of God. So a lot of people have said different things throughout time, starting from the very beginning of Jesus' time here on earth. People believe all kinds of crazy things about Jesus, and they believe a lot of good things too. But a lot of people put connotations upon what he said that were never meant to be there or never said in Scripture, nor by anyone witnessing about him in the first century days. Sometimes I think we say the wrong things, or maybe things that are theologically incorrect, because we have inaccurate heretical teaching that we've received. And sometimes it takes quite a bit to get that teaching out of us and get good teaching into us. Oftentimes that bad teaching comes in through traditions. Not that traditions are necessarily bad, but they can be. Sometimes it's from our own personal misconceptions about who Jesus is. We have built up an image of who we think he is, maybe from something that we've heard about somewhere, but it's not the right Jesus. It's not the biblical Jesus, and I'm going to get to that in just a minute here. So what if the Jesus you believe in isn't the biblical Jesus? Like I said, you can believe in a Jesus till you're blue in the face, but that doesn't mean you're saved. I think we need to examine. It's incumbent upon each of us to examine what we believe and why we believe it, especially about the center focus of Christianity, which is Jesus Christ. Misunderstanding who he is and what he did and what he said, that can lead us away from God if we're not careful. And that's the last thing we want to see happen. We want to go to the throne room, not away from it. The identity of Jesus, the Jesus you believe in, determines your eternity. What could be more important? Is there any other reason we should be going to church other than to make sure that we understand who God is, the one who sent Jesus Christ to us, and who Jesus is? Is there another reason we should do that? A lot of people, they show up on Sunday morning somewhere to have kind of a Christian Kiwanis Club meeting. And there's nothing wrong with having good fellowship. But when you get down to it, the bottom line to Christianity is Jesus and what we believe about him. You know, it's an important statement there that you see on the screen. The identity of Jesus you believe in determines your eternity. We need to write that down. Maybe take a picture of the screen. And I encourage you to take notes or take pictures of the screen, either one. And really encourage you to do that. So if there's a key thought that comes up on the screen, you'll be able to take a picture of it and be able to see it later on and study it out. The identity of Jesus, the Jesus you believe in, determines your eternity. Forever is a long time, and each of us need to be confident in who it is that we placed our hope and our trust in. So again, and I'll ask this question over and over, do you understand who the biblical Jesus is? Not just about him, but do you know him? And without understanding what the scripture says about him, it's hard to say that you know him. That's what we're here to determine. No matter how much your pastor or me or anyone else reiterates our beliefs about Jesus, it's your individual responsibility, each of us, to study for ourselves, to learn and to verify his deity and his identity for ourselves. If you placed your faith and your trust in the biblical Jesus and nothing else, then he alone is all you need. Amen? If you've done that, then he alone is all you need. One thing is certain. You can rest assured that ultimately, if you've done that, if you've placed your trust in the biblical Jesus, nothing else will satisfy, and there's nothing else you need to even look to. As Peter remarked when he was preaching before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, we'll see it in chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus and Jesus alone is the one. And it's his name that we look to. It's him, the Jesus of the Bible. But much care is also taken by the apostles to warn the church about misconceptions and false teaching and false teachers. We find it all through the Bible. God, in his foreknowledge, understood the fallen nature of men and how deceptions, the deception of Satan, can creep in and give us all kinds of issues. And they wanted to warn us. God, of course, was impelling them to do that, to warn us about these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. And if you're only going to write down just the scripture titles this morning, just the addresses, that's a good thing. You'll be able to go back and see those for sure. It says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another gospel which ye have not received, or another gospel, let me try it again, another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with it. In other words, what Paul's saying is, unless you know what you believe, you might hear something that sounds religious and has a tinge of truth to it, and you might buy into it, even though it's going to give you a false doctrine or false gospel. Here in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul makes it clear that counterfeit teachings and false versions of Jesus are going to arise. Remember, this is being written to the church. So false teaching and false teachers, different Jesuses, are going to arise. And certainly they have arisen over the last 2,000 years. These warnings are aimed squarely at the church, and it implies that it is our ultimate responsibility to study and to verify the genuine biblical Jesus and what he taught. Being familiar with what and who the authentic is always helps us identify what the faults and fakes are, right? You might know that when the Secret Service goes about discerning what is a counterfeit $100 bill, for example, or even a 20 or a 50, then they always look at the real thing enough that they know what it looks like, and when the false comes along, they know it. We need to be looking at the real thing so we'll understand it if somebody isn't preaching the right Jesus or isn't preaching strictly what the Scripture says about Jesus. Now, I want to give people a lot of grace because people fall into these things and don't realize they've gotten into it. But I want to also wake us up that there are counterfeits all over the place, and we need to study the truth instead of just what's fraudulent. And the warnings are clear about these kind of things. No one should suppose that false teaching isn't important to God. Why would he direct the writers of the Scriptures to mention it again and again, over and over? And so this is one of the things that it's part of our mission as Christians, to be able to understand what the Scripture says and be able to discern when something comes along that doesn't match what the Scripture says. Jude's letter is a defense about false teaching. In other words, it's a defense about false teaching in the way that we are to throw that false teaching out. So Jude warned us over and over. Paul exclusively instructs those about this topic. He talks to Titus and Timothy about it and others. He talked to, obviously, Timothy more than once. Jesus himself warns us about false teaching and astounding, are you ready? 14 times in the four Gospels. Now, if that's not important to Jesus, why did he spend so much time on it? He wanted to make sure you understood. He wanted to make sure that you were able to discern that not everybody who can spell the word Jesus is talking about the biblical Jesus. Jesus' warnings were aimed, at least in part, to the soon-to-be future church. That's for sure. Matthew 24, Jesus warns us of false Christs and false teachers. No other topic in this end times teaching of Jesus, Matthew 24 is his famous end times chapter. No other topic gets so much attention as false teaching and false teachers. Does that tell us something? Yeah, just the very quantity of it tells us. No other topic is awarded this kind of emphasis in Jesus' own earthly teaching when he was here. So understand, just because the word Jesus is being used, it may not be the biblical Jesus. We hope it is. We always want to hope that people are on the right track. But we've got to know for ourselves so that we and those around us that we have purview with, like our children, our grandchildren, our friends and neighbors and so on, so that we can warn them. Understanding and applying 2 Corinthians 11 verses 3 and 4 that we just read is becoming more important with each passing day. And it really is. It's becoming more important because of the volume of false teaching we see around us. And a lot of it emanates in something that's called the Christian church. Of course, any church can claim it's a Christian church, and anybody can claim they are Christians, but we know them by their fruit, and the fruit emanates from their belief in what the Scripture says. The Scripture is the only way we have to be able to evaluate what truth is. When folks have encountered the cults at the front door, and they come to my front door often, I live in a more urban setting, people will come up, and I've gotten notes and so on, then gotten be able to dialogue back and forth with people who are confused about this. And one of the central things that people have said is, but Eric, they believe in Jesus. For example, when the Mormons come to our front door, they're very nice, usually want to be very helpful. They say they believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, a Mormon missionary told me once, well, of course we believe in Jesus. The words Jesus Christ are in the name of our church. And I asked him, well, which Jesus are you talking about? And he didn't know what I was talking about or didn't want to acknowledge it. I've quickly showed him the passage about different Jesuses, different gospels, and different spirits. I said, you see, it's possible that somebody is going to believe in a counterfeit Jesus. It's possible that false prophets are going to be out there on the loose. And one of them, of course, was Joseph Smith, who said a lot of things that don't jive with Scripture, including everything that was written in the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrine and Covenants in the continuation of the Mormon gospel. Now, I'm not here to talk about other beliefs so much this morning. I have a message called The Real Jesus Versus the Counterfeits. I have one DVD here. That's all I've got. But you can find that one in our bookstore online. And it's very telling when you think about how many of the cults out there use the word Jesus. How many other religions use the word Jesus? You know, the Mormons have a Jesus. Islam has a Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is all over the place in the different cults. It's not what we might have in common with the people who knock on our door that come from other religions, but it's what we can never have in common with them that should matter to us. We can have a lot of things in common, like we want clean air and clean water, something like that. But when they start telling you that we have a lot in common, I'll go, but the things that we don't have in common are things that I'm not negotiable about. The Jesus of the Bible is a different Jesus than the Jesus of Mormonism. The Jesus of Mormonism became a god. And, of course, they want to convince you that you can become a god, too. But the Jesus of the Bible is God, the only God. There are all kinds of gods with a little g, but he's the only one with a great big G in front. So understand, what we have in common with the cults and other religions isn't what matters. Adding to or subtracting from biblical faith, the historical, immovable, central, and essential doctrines of Christianity that I trust that you've all heard about in Sunday school or in church, the doctrines of the faith. That's something a lot of churches, I believe your church, would teach on them definitely. But a lot of churches, they don't teach on the virgin birth, the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus, etc., etc., the foundational doctrines of the faith. They don't teach on those things. Probably because they've taken a poll and people don't want to hear it. But we need to hear it. It's not what we want to hear that we should be hearing. It's what we need to hear. And it's our responsibility as shepherds to impress that point to others. So the essential doctrines of Christianity, that determines what makes us orthodox or true. And it's as nice and friendly as somebody might be, like the Mormon missionaries, that doesn't mean that they're Christians. And in fact, if we really love them, we think they're that nice, we should do everything we can to be able to bring them the correct and right Jesus, the one from the Bible. The Mormons, by the way, believe the Bible is the fourth most important book. They take the Book of Mormon first, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. They're three books that were put together by Joseph Smith. They take those to be more faithful to what God wants than the Bible. No anthropologist would ever judge the newer creations or the older creations by the new. He would always judge the newer creations by the old. And the Mormons have it exactly upside down. It fits them. It is not biblically possible for thoughtful, dedicated Christians to be in authentic spiritual fellowship with people who are in other religions unless those who are in error repent. That doesn't mean we can't be friends with people. How else will they know who Jesus is? How else will they understand how to get to heaven? And it's our responsibility to tell them and to befriend them. But as far as spiritual fellowship goes, it's hard. We cannot be in spiritual fellowship with people who do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Major doctrinal differences must always overrule any commonalities we might find with people who are in other religions or in the cults as we would know them. We need to contend for the faith. That doesn't mean that we want to be demeaning to people in any way, but we need to be contenders and not pretenders. Authentic Christians have always contended for the identity of the biblical Jesus, and we need to be part of those people as well. I mentioned Jude a few minutes ago. There's only one chapter in Jude. So Jude verses 3 and 4 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith," not be contentious, but contend for the faith, "which was once delivered unto the saints," not two times, not 10 times, not by another prophet that's coming later on, but this was given to the saints. "For there are certain men crept in," or into the church, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men," in other words, people who came just to disrupt, just to try to lead a few people away to follow them. "Ungodly men turning the grace of God, our God, into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So we need to be able to contend for the faith. You know, it was nothing new under the sun in the first century days. The early Christians battled numerous heresies. And I'll just give you a couple of examples about how this has been something that we faced all the way through Christianity, through the whole time of Christianity. To follow Jude's instructions to contend, we need a thorough understanding of who and what we're contending for. So it's not enough just to say we believe in Jesus. Like I said, anybody can say that. And a lot of cultists would say that. But it's being able to express, give an apologetic understanding, which doesn't mean you're sorry about anything. Apologetics is the art of defending the faith. In the first century, the first three centuries of Christianity, first, second, third, and into the fourth century, so a little over three centuries, there were apologists. That era in church history is called the Age of the Apologists. And being that I'm one of them, I read up on it quite a bit to find out what was being said. So Athanasius was one of the early church leaders. Justin Martyr, he was martyred for his faith, that's why he's called that. Eusebius, Tertullian, Jerome, Irenaeus, and Hippolytus, those are people who defended the faith. They wrote great dissertations about what they believed, eloquent teachings done from an apologetic standpoint, refuting the many heresies that were out there in those days. Sibelius denied the personal distinction between members of the Trinity, and here originates the oneness theology or modalism. That was one of the early heresies, and that one is still going on today. You'll find churches that are built upon that. He also brought in the idea that God the Father suffered on the cross with Jesus. That's called Patripassianism. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Patripassianism means the Father suffers. Hippolytus, an outstanding early church apologist, was an outspoken critic of Sabellius and Sabellianism, and so was Tertullian, who was another one of the strong church leaders, and he lived into the 3rd century. I believe he died in 240 AD. Arius opposed the doctrine of the Trinity and emphasized the Father over the Son. Now, he's another one, and he was a troublemaker. You find this all through the early church, and we still see it today. Arius' doctrine is followed by the Jehovah's Witnesses and Armstrongism. Now, Herbert W. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God, Herbert died, and when he passed away, the Worldwide Church of God did everything possible to turn around their belief system to be orthodox, and they put themselves underneath evaluation by several Christian leaders and were found to be orthodox. So today, the Worldwide Church of God, the only problem is it has a bad stigma about it because of what it once believed when Herbert W. Armstrong was the leader. Thank God for the apologists in those centuries back then, Athanasius, Justin Martyr, and Tertullian, because they fought against what these cultists believed. Marcion led a cult of thousands of people in the 2nd century. He rejected the God of the Old Testament as well as Matthew, Mark, Acts, and Hebrews in about 140 AD. And these days, Marcion is remembered fondly by those who are into numerous heresies. The emergent church, they believe Marcion is okay. And the emergent church, that's not a term used very much anymore. But teaching in the emergent church is definitely still out there and still going around. In fact, I would say that Andy Stanley probably believes in what Marcion believed in back then too. Andy Stanley? Mm-hmm. I have things in my YouTube channel about him. You want to go look at those. He believes we should put the Old Testament out of the church. How do you do that? You know, the old shows us the need for the new, and the new, of course, looks back to the old. To refute Marcion's heretical teaching, the apologist Tertullian went so far as to, now listen, he authored a 5 books, a series called Against Marcion, in 144 AD. So he was serious about refuting what Marcion believed. The Docetists, they taught Jesus wasn't actually human, but only divine. And to them, his physical body was an illusion. Well, you see that in Christian Science and Mary Baker Eddy. And so these old heresies, they just keep being repackaged along the way. The Docetists believe those things. This heresy denies a physical incarnation of Jesus Christ, and it's a dangerous heresy. And it all leads to the big one, and the big one is Gnosticism. And you'll see it in a lot of different teachings, especially in something that we've come to call New Age, which is basically Eastern mysticism packaged in a Western package. And again, I'm not going to teach you a lot about this morning, but you need a basis to understand, just besides us, why it's important that we individually know why we believe what we believe, but why it's so important to the world around us that we know it so we can refute the errors when they come up in our everyday conversation. Things really haven't changed at all. You're going to see New Age stuff all around us. And they have all kinds of symbolism, and of course we do too, but the symbols are pretty easily recognizable inside the New Age movement. And by the way, a lot of people who would claim to be Christians also are playing around on the side with New Age philosophies. If everything goes to my plan, on Tuesday night I'm going to talk about the most dangerous cult. And it's not Mormonism, it's not Jehovah's Witnesses, it's not the Mayan sciences, it's not Islam, it's none of the major religions. But if we get to Tuesday night and I've still got my plan in order, we're going to talk about the most dangerous cult. I'm going to give you a hint this morning. There's a lot more to it than this, but this is one sentence. Anybody who claims to be a Christian but doesn't believe what the gospel says, who has decided it's too stringent, it's got too many rules attached, they probably are in the most dangerous cult. And Walter Martin, who was a mentor to me, Walter Martin called it the most dangerous cult, and is the cult of liberalism. That is, people who claim to be Christians but don't really believe what the gospel says. And we'll get to that on Tuesday, God willing. If our starting point is wrong, how can we expect our finish line to be right? This is why we got to get off on the right foot. This is why we have to get started correctly. Most of the doctrinal heresies that have come out in the church in the last 2,000 years, and since the beginning of Christianity, centered around the identity of Jesus. People say he said something, or said he did something, or he was something that he wasn't, or vice versa. And I'll just give you a couple of examples here, because the starting point has to be correct. And that's why it's important for us to get the basis of who Jesus was into our hearts. All right. The testimony of the Word of God itself. Now, I believe the Word of God is living, don't you? I believe it's a breathing thing, if you will. And it, if we can't understand what it says, if we decide not to look to it, how would we ever know what truth is or error is, either one? That's why it's so important that we take the Word of God into our hearts, hide the Word in our hearts, as David said, that we might not sin against God. So the Word of God testifies about the biblical Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in my Bible, the word "word" is capitalized because that's talking about Jesus Christ. He is the living Word. Through all the misconceptions and misrepresentations, we are accountable to the Bible and nothing else to understand who Jesus is. It is the Bible and the Bible alone that can tell us who he is. Now, he is the Creator. That's one thing a lot of people didn't understand. But he was the creator of the world, the universe. He is the one who built the universe. He created everything we understand. In the beginning was the Word, as it says in John 1, verses 1 through 5. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was from the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's pretty strong stuff, folks, when you understand that he is the creator of all things. Colossians chapter 1, we see in verse 15 through 17 and also verse 19, for by him were all things created, it says there in the purple. He was the creator of everything, and everything consists because of him. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he was the one who is appointed heir of all things. Heir, H-E-I-R, not A-I-R. H-E-I-R. He is the heir. He's the inheritor. He's the one who gives too. And he is the one that made the worlds, according to Hebrews chapter 1. Pretty important stuff. The testimonies of Peter and Thomas. These are important things too in understanding who Jesus was. It says in Matthew 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, he was asked by Jesus, who do you say that I am? And he answered correctly. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, or thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto ye, but my Father which is in heaven. So he confessed the right confession. A little further down, Thomas was doubting. Thomas had not seen the incarnate Jesus after the resurrection. And so when he finally was in the meeting where Jesus was, he was doubting. And Jesus knew that. He knew it because he knows all things. He knows the things in our hearts. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we believe. He wants us to be sure we understand what we believe. Thomas was told by Jesus, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and then reach your hand into my side. So he showed him his hands, he showed him the nail scars, and also where the spike was put in his side. And he said, do not be unbelieving, but believing instead. And of course, Thomas believed. In fact, Thomas answered and called him, my Kyrios and my Theos. My Kyrios and my Theos. Kyrios, the word for Lord. Theos, the word for God. My Lord and my God. He isn't just God. He isn't just Lord. He's both. And Thomas answered correctly when he saw that proof. The testimony of the miracles all through the New Testament show us the character and the personality of who Jesus Christ is. There are accounts of miracles that go on and on in Scripture, and no time to show any of them to you this morning. The testimony of Jesus himself gives us an understanding of who he is. I think I've got a couple here. Yeah, there we go. John 14, 6, one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Any imposter or lunatic could say that kind of thing, but Jesus could say it, and he knew what he was saying from that personal experience. He had the goods to back it up. The evidence of this is overwhelming. John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Isn't that a great passage? That is such a powerful passage. Jesus is giving eternal life. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then, I and my Father are one. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Now, the Pharisees couldn't handle that. You know, they picked up stones to stone him. And he said, why do you want to stone me when I'm telling you the truth? And they said, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And then he confounds them with Psalm 82. And it's a powerful passage. If you read in John 10, you'll see it. You'll see the example, if you have a study Bible, it's going to show you Psalm 82 down in the notes. Because they claimed that they were the keepers of knowledge and keepers of truth, but they didn't recognize who Jesus was. Here in John 10, Jesus clearly declares that he is divine. And then he confounds them, the Jewish leaders, by using Psalm 82. The testimony of fulfilled prophecy, one of the strongest polemics. And I'll define that term. Apologetics means a defense of the faith. Polemics means to expose something that's wrong. So one of the strongest polemics that verifies the identity of the biblical Jesus is fulfilled prophecy. In fact, I think it's probably the best way. It's the number one way I would use, and I have used, to be able to express to people why I believe that Jesus is not only just a great prophet, but is God incarnate. It is likely the strongest point to prove who the biblical Jesus is when you're talking about his messiahship. The facts conclude that Jesus Christ completed and fulfilled 200 plus Old Testament prophecies. We're not going to go through them, obviously. I have a message about this where I bring in several of the most best known of the prophecies about Jesus. And the idea that he could fulfill any of these is something, but to fulfill all of them at once, it's just astronomical. And I won't try to list them all. I've got a message called The Proof and the Power of the Resurrection. I think I have a couple of those DVDs here, where I give you the statistical proof of who Jesus is. And in that message, this is a slide from that message, 1 in 10 to the 17th power is that figure with all those zeros, 17 figures, 17 zeros. That's the mathematical probability that Jesus Christ could fulfill just 8 of the over, it's 322, messianic prophecies. That's the mathematical probability that he could do that and yet not have been God. So I think we've got real good statistical evidence too. It's a number so outrageous that it's almost unthinkable that anybody else in history could be the Savior and the King besides Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and many passages where Paul talks about the identity of Jesus and the deity of Christ and his mission and so on. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Jesus' name is above every name in the heavenly realms. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody is going to do that at some point. Some people will do it quaking in fear. Some of us will do it in the highest exhilaration possible when we fall at Jesus' feet and proclaim who he is. Jesus led by example. That's what makes him one of the greatest leaders, maybe the greatest leader. He led by example. He was kind, compassionate, honest. He was never contriving, never trying to figure out how he could bring something to his own advantage. It was always for the good of others. Under the anointing, His manner of teaching and likely his speech and his delivery impelled his followers to love and respect and dedicate themselves to him and also to one another. It was something that went along with the territory, the way Jesus did business, so to speak. Jesus wasn't religious, and he wasn't self-serving. He wasn't trying to figure out what he was going to get out of it. That was part of the human nature that he didn't have. He was and is like no other prophet, no other sage, no other teacher in history. There is nobody like Jesus. Jesus was on the most important mission in history. The Father sent him at the perfect point in time, too. You may not think it was, but really, he was sent absolutely at the right point in time. Just like when God sends Jesus back to get his church, it'll be not when we want it, we want it now. But it'll be just at the right exact point in time, perfect point in time. But when he first came, he came and it was a perfect mission he was on as far as the way he came and what he did when he came at that particular pivotal point in history. He was born in turmoil when a cruel Roman leader would crush anyone who dared to defy him, anybody in their way. And when the Jewish leaders ruled without grace, only concerning themselves for their own benefit. And so he came at a time when these two forces were against each other, and in the end, both of them were against Jesus. And just as God knew before the events even took place, these two opposing sides would collaborate against the hope of the world, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they would put him on the cross. Jesus would be the lamb going to the slaughter. It's exactly what he was. It's what the scripture says. He willingly was giving his life as a ransom for you and I and for anybody who would believe. Jesus met all the prophetic qualifications of the Messiah. And there's lots of those in the Old Testament. You begin to read and begin to qualify what the Messiah had to be or do. Jesus is the only one that came along that actually qualified. The biblical Jesus is a creator. He's a savior. He's a deliverer. He's the master, the healer, the provider. He's righteous. He's holy. He's worthy. He is friend. He is judge. He is king. And best of all, he is God. He is God. That's who we're dealing with when we deal with the biblical Jesus. Let me give you 7 quick, magnificent revelations about Jesus Christ. God has emphatically spoken through his Son. You know, when the Bible says the Word became flesh, understand he's speaking through Jesus Christ to us through the Word. So God emphatically spoke through his Son. Jesus is the heir of all things. There's that word heir again that I talked about earlier. He created the universe. Everything we see, know, and understand, Jesus is responsible for creating. He did it all. He radiates God's glory. He's the perfect and complete representation of who God is. If we've seen him, we've seen the Father. Without him, nothing could even exist or hold together. And lastly, he provides the only possible freedom from sin. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, haven't we? And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, Romans 6:23, is life and life more abundantly, life through Jesus Christ. And a lot of people don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want anybody to challenge them about it. But since we're all sinners, we ought to know that even one sin that's not been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ is enough to keep us from going to heaven. One sin. God doesn't grade on a curve where he takes the people who are really bad, like Adolf Hitler and Saddam Hussein, and they go to hell, and all the rest of us get a pass and go to heaven. No, it's not like that. You see, God has a standard, and it's not what we think, it's what he said and what he thinks that's important. And so Jesus is the answer to all of that. He came to repair the breach. We were separated from God. Men could not have direct fellowship with him. He came to set the captives free. He came to break the bondage of darkness that hangs over people's lives. That's what Jesus did. That's who he is. Then on that fateful day with millions of souls hanging in the balance, He uttered, "It is finished," and he sealed his mission. He sealed the very reason that he came when he said, "It is finished." 2,000 years ago, he gave his life for you and me. He broke the chains of sin and death, and the light of the world defeated darkness. And as you all probably know, then after 3 days, he came out of the tomb. He rose from the grave in resurrection life, and he offered that life to anyone who would believe. By the way, I've been in that tomb twice in my life, and it's a breathtaking experience in the garden tomb. I've been there twice. And by, he's not in there, by the way. I didn't see him. Ever since that took place, wise men have been seeking him. If you're a wise person, you're going to seek Jesus Christ. He will become the most important thing in your life. He will be the reason that you have life and breath. In fact, he is the reason you have life and breath. But you'll understand why it's so paramount that we serve him, follow him, and learn all we can about him and about who he is. We need to examine who he is, why he came to earth, and what he offers to all who would follow him. So who is the biblical Jesus? I started out by asking that. I've asked it several times during the message. He is a living God. His claims are valid and true. I can testify to that. He is the one and only risen Savior, and he alone is enough for us. He alone is enough. Jesus came to set captives free, and two of them were Eric and Melanie Barger. That's who I used to be on the right. That's how I used to be on the left, my wife and I. My wife was studying witchcraft when I met her. I was a New Ager. We were both into drugs. I was an addict. She was just a user. We didn't understand who Jesus was. Oh, if somebody would ask us on the street, "Are you a Christian?" I would have, of course, said yes, because I was baptized in a Methodist church when I was 5 years old, when I was a little kid. In fact, I think I was under five, but I was very young. But I didn't know who Jesus was, even though I was baptized in church. That didn't matter. Melanie was baptized in a Methodist church where she lived. She was born and raised in Iowa. I was born and raised in West Virginia. And so she would have said she was a Christian as well. But she didn't know him. And we met him through a series of circumstances that only God could have put together. But I hope you're able to say that your name is in the list of people who he came to set free to, and you've recognized that and invited him to come into your life. So if you're hearing me today, please place your hope and trust in Jesus Christ and nothing else. And once you do that, then carefully examine his life, his teachings, who he is, what he did, and what he said, so you can live with confidence regarding your salvation. You know, the closer I get to heaven by age, the more I think about these things. But you don't have to be my age. You don't have to be an old man to be able to have thoughts about, am I going to go to heaven? I think we can all say unequivocally we are if we know who Jesus is and we've invited him into our life. He's not asking for perfection. He will make you perfect in the end. But he's not asking for you to follow just a set of rules. He wants you to be in a relationship with him. He wants to understand your love as you understand his love. So hear me today. Please place your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ. It's the best thing I ever did. Melanie would tell you the same thing. She got saved slightly before me. By the way, why does that always happen to women first? But she got saved slightly before me. And I would never have had any designs on being saved. I would never have had any designs on exploring Christianity. But our life and marriage was falling apart. And something had to happen, and she picked the name of a Christian marriage counselor out of a phone book by closing her eyes and putting her finger down. Yeah, once we know who Jesus is, we examine his life and his teachings. We live with confidence then in who he is and what he said. She and I didn't start out to be Christians, nor to be in ministry, but the Lord knew exactly what he wanted for us. Just like sending Jesus to earth at just the right time 2,000 years ago, he knew exactly what the right time was, right, what the right moves were. And that's, I want to be so in touch with him and so locked into what he wants that I will hear and I will know and I'll be able to see it in Scripture what he wants for me to do in my daily life. He had a perfect plan for us, and God had a perfect plan in sending Jesus back again. He's got that plan already, and nothing is going to change him. Why would he change his modus operandi now? Jesus is coming in the same way he left, it says in the book of Acts. He's coming back, and every eye will see him. First thing he does, though, is come back, and a trumpet call goes across heaven, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are left are caught up with them in the clouds, and so to be with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is what I just quoted from. That's the first thing. And then, of course, all hell breaks loose on planet Earth with Antichrist and all the things that will happen in the Great Tribulation. But God had a perfect plan, and God has his correct, perfect plan to send Jesus back. And when he comes back, I hope you'll be able to say that I'm not ashamed. There's my wife. I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the great day of the Lord. And I want to be able to say, I know him, I've known him, I've served him to my best ability, I've not been perfect, I'm a sinner that needs salvation, that needs to be saved, that needs the grace of God, that needs the blood of Jesus Christ upon me, but I know him, I've trusted in him. So let me ask you, if you're a saved Christian, what are you doing about your loved ones and your friends? What are you doing about your loved ones and friends? You know, it's up to us. If God had given the mission to the angels to go and preach about Jesus Christ, they'd do a better job than we have. They would do a much better job. They've been in God's presence in the throne room. But he gave it to us to do. So what are we doing about it? What are we doing about our lost loved ones, our friends and our neighbors and so on, people that we know are not Christians? Is there anything else more important in our lives than seeing them go to heaven? Is there anything more important? So do you know him? Do they know him? That's the point. Father, I thank you and praise you, Lord, for who Jesus is and what he meant in the things he said and have been said about him by those under the anointing who helped write the Bible. I praise you and I thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, your mercy to us, your love for us. I pray, Father, for those who are under conviction even now, those who you're challenging about the things in their lives, maybe about their lack of understanding of who your son is. But I pray, Father, that all of us can say that it's good to know who he is and good to know him as Savior and Lord. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know him as your Savior and your Lord, this is the day. Not later. It won't get easier next time. This is the day of salvation, the scripture says. So put your trust in him. In your own words, put your trust in him. Invite him into your life. Ask for his forgiveness and watch what will happen. Father, I praise you and I thank you, Lord, for your goodness. I thank you, Father, that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus, even knowing the failures that we are. You know, you looked ahead to see what we could be, not who we were right then. You looked down through the annals of time and saw me and knew that I would be a drug addict and I would do all kinds of things that I'm ashamed of and embarrassed about today. But I know your blood is enough to cover all of my sins. Your blood is enough to take care of my salvation. And I praise you and I thank you for that precious blood that was shed on my behalf, on the behalf of all of us. You know, folks, with your head bowed and eyes closed just for a second, you know, when Jesus died, he died for the sins of every person who would ever live. Have you thought about that? His salvation isn't exclusive, it's just to one or two here or there. The scripture says that God wishes none would perish. And when Jesus died, he died for everyone's sins. Problem is, most people will never take advantage of the fact that they can invite Jesus Christ to come into their life and surrender their life to him. So I'm grateful that my sins are covered. And I'm grateful that my salvation is secure. And I pray that yours is too. We thank you and praise you, Lord, and ask you to bring back to our minds the things that have been taught this morning, maybe the challenges that have been thrown out this morning, to help us, to challenge us, to encourage us, to search the scripture to know what we believe about this most important topic, the Son of God. Ask you to touch each one of us. Help us to remember these things. Help us to act on them. Help us to study to show ourselves approved, being a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. I just give you the praise and the glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.